just a very short passage from Matthew's Gospel, because I'm going to be thinking about meeting Jesus, really, and discipleship. And so it's Matthew chapter 4, and just reading from verse 18 to verse 22. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. This morning, I wanted all of us to have an encounter with the real Jesus. We've talked a lot, I think, haven't we, about encountering Jesus in his word. I want us to have the kind of encounter those first disciples of Jesus had. We can't see him like they did. We don't know what he looked like. Maybe the picture that we have of Jesus is a picture that we remember from the walls of our Sunday school. They used to have them, didn't they, in the departments of Sunday school that you went through. Lovely pictures of Jesus. Or perhaps the stories, the picture of Jesus you had in the Bible books that you read or were given as children. But this morning, let's ask God to answer that prayer that we've just sung. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. The gospel writers who knew Jesus, lived with him, watched him, had face-to-face encounters with him, I think are those who can help us the most. Because they all tell the same story, but they were different people. So each of them tell it from a different angle. They show a different aspect of Jesus. But by putting all those different aspects together into a whole, we can, like you put pieces of a jigsaw together, you can begin to see the real Jesus. The Jesus who didn't just call Andrew and Peter and James and John to follow him, but ask us to follow him too. Have you noticed that sometimes a question opens up a different way of thinking? Jesus was very good at asking his would-be disciples those kinds of questions. Questions that would challenge them until they first found the answer. You know, the very first recorded words of Jesus in John's Gospel that we're looking at as a church at the moment starts with Jesus asking a question. It's in John chapter 1, which we haven't actually looked at in the study of John, but let me just remind you about it. It's in John chapter 1, verses 35 to, it's such a short passage, to 39. The following day, John was standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day. Did you notice the question as I read that? John the Baptist was always very, very clear about his role in life. He was the one who was to clear the way for Jesus. Always, he was the one who would point not just to the one who was so much greater than he was, but to the chosen one, the Lamb of God, who would take upon himself the sin of the world and remove by his death its guilt and its power. Jesus is what John could never, ever be, because he was the savior, not just of the Jewish world, but of the whole world. Did you notice that question? What do you want? Some translations put it a bit differently. What are you searching for? What are you looking for? But let me just explain a little bit about the disciples' answer, because it doesn't really seem to fit into our ears, does it? Rabbi, where are you living? They address him, you see, as Rabbi, which means teacher, but in Jesus' day, the rabbi was, if you like, the top dog. He was the one that every boy would want to follow. They would want to be a rabbi when they grew up. But to do that, they had to be top of the class. And then, if they were really good, you know, A's in everything, A stars in some, then one day a rabbi would say to them, "Come, follow me." And when they said that, it didn't just mean walk behind me. It means living day by day with the rabbi, absorbing his whole life, learning from him, ready to give up everything for the privilege of being the rabbi's chosen disciple. To ask where he was living really didn't mean, "Can we go and view your accommodation?" They were saying, "We want to be you to be our teacher, and we want to begin right now with you to see how you live, so that so that we can pattern our lives on yours." Just for a moment, imagine Jesus saying to you, hear him saying to you, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" I think it's a question, quite a relevant question. I wonder how you'd answer that question. Notice that Jesus didn't say, "Who are you looking for?" but "What are you looking for?" Often, when we come to Jesus, we want him to do something for us. So many people are in pursuit of the thing, that magic formula which will satisfy their needs, give reality to their dreams and substance to their hopes. Those disciples soon discovered that the thing is in fact a person. The person who's invited them to come and see. At that moment, he was to them a rabbi from whom they had much to learn. But as they followed him, watched him, listened to him, shared his life, they were being shown his heart, God's heart. The third never-to-be-forgotten day of that wonderful week ends with these two disciples of John staying with Jesus. He's inviting them to learn from him the mind and purpose of God himself, because that's where Jesus dwelt. Not in the place where he was actually staying at that moment. That's where Jesus always dwelt, in the heart of the Father, in a place of utter peace and security. I wonder, are you today looking for him to do something for you? Or are we looking for him to be with, are we looking to come to be with him, to share his life, to become like him? His invitation is not just to those disciples, it's to us all. Come and see. It's when Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and the burden I give you is light." We can't see Jesus, this side of glory, but in this verse, Jesus shares something far more important than his face. He shares his heart. It's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus tells us about his heart. And did you notice the words that he uses about his heart? We know our hearts are pretty important. As we get older, we know how important they are, and we do a lot to keep them going, don't we? But Jesus isn't just talking about the physical organ that keeps us, the physical heart that keeps us alive, working out the heart's working efficiently. Our hearts are so much more than a vital organ in our body. You see, they're the very center of our thoughts and feelings and our emotions. If you like, they're our internal headquarters, the operation center. The very wise author of Proverbs wrote in chapter 4 and verse 23, "Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." As you listen again to the words Jesus uses to describe his heart, remember that he's describing what comes most naturally to him, his deepest instincts, his truest motivation. My version, the version I read, puts humble and gentle. Some versions have meek and lowly. Some of us remember singing as a child, didn't we? "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee." Somehow, meek and humble don't fit in very well, do they, with the world that we live in today? Meek and gentleness seems to be a bit anemic. We're looking for the strong, the powerful. That's the thing that's valued now, not meek and humble. I found a lovely description of meekness: strength controlled by love. That was Jesus, wasn't it? Because there was nothing meek and mild about Jesus as he strides through the gospel narratives. He drew multitudes. Everybody wanted a bit of him. A bit of him to see and listen to his stories, marvel at his miracles. He challenged the people who were proud, thought they were up there, you know, very pleased with themselves, who lorded it over others. But to everyone who came to him, knowing their need and seeking his help, he was always understanding, accessible, approachable. He was always on the lookout for people who were in need. Who did he keep company with? The sinners, the tax collectors, those on the fringes of society, the poor, the weak, the forgotten, those that we were despised. "I haven't come for the righteous," he would say, "but for sinners," when he was criticized for the company that he kept. And his humility shone out. It shone out perfectly. But you know, Even the disciples sometimes didn't see it. There's a little bit in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus were having the disciples were having a little argument, to put it nicely, about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when it came. And what did Jesus say? "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you remember that lovely passage that we often read at Christmas time, but it can be read at any time, where Paul speaks to the Philippian church and he says to them, "Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same mind or attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal death on the cross." No one who ever lived accomplished a work so great as Jesus. No one ever bore a burden of so great a mission. Yet the impression conveyed by his life is one of tranquility. So great was his confidence in God, his Father, that he could offer this invitation to the whole world to come and share his rest. The one who in Nazareth made yokes for oxen that fitted perfectly and didn't rub, tells his disciples that his yoke would enable them to bear life's inevitable burdens without strain. "Come to me," he said, "all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's that invitation. "Come and see," he said to the disciples. "Come to me," he said in Matthew's passage. "Come and share my life. Come and share the life of one who is gentle, humble, who wins the world, not with the power that the world thinks is important, but with the power of love." It's just a final word. I wonder if perhaps, like me, you've been trying most of your life, to all of your life perhaps, to follow Jesus. But however hard you try, you let him down all the time. Jesus is very clear about the cost of following him. I'm sure you noticed it as we sang that hymn, "Will You Come and Follow Me?" It's going to cost, because we have to lay down our life. Anyone who wants to be disciple but must give up his self and follow me. It's that death to self, allowing Christ the place within our heart. And the reason why self takes a long time to eradicate is because we try to do it by our own effort, don't we? And not rely entirely, as we should, upon God's amazing, incredible, wonderful, inexhaustible, undeserved, outrageous grace. Can I just tell you how it was for me? I grew up knowing about Jesus because I had Christian parents. But I didn't fall in love with Jesus until I was a very plain, probably spotty, bespectacled teenager with a very low self-image. I couldn't believe that Jesus could love me because I really didn't love myself very much, and I certainly wasn't good. If my parents were around, they would tell you I wasn't a good child. Not at all, or a very nice one sometimes. But I accepted his invitation and came to him. Oh, I can't tell you how patient and gentle he was with me. Little by little over the years, I've come to realise that he really does love me. Faults and all. And the lovely thing is, he wants to use me to tell other people about him. And all I have to do is to stay as close as I can to him. And I do that through prayer, reading his word, and being part of his church family. The wonderful thing is that however many times I let him down, almost certainly for me on a daily basis, he never gives up on me. There's a lovely verse in John chapter 6 and verse 37 where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never let go." Or I hang on to that sometimes with my fingertips. A father, this is the last bit, a father tells a story about his two-year-old son walking into a paddling pool that got deeper, you know how they do, the further in you go. And at first, it was the child holding his father's hand. But as the water got deeper, it wasn't a case of the child holding on to the father, but of the father holding on to his child, determined not to let him out of his grasp. He won't let his child go. Psalm 63 and verse 8 puts it so clearly. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely.